So firstly, the video that I skipped out is from the Bible Project. I don't know how many of you have seen things from the Bible Project before. They have overviews of all the Bible books, which can be a really helpful way of understanding the book as a whole. And then they have a printout sheet afterwards that you can print off to remind you of that. For the sake of time, I won't show that now. But I would encourage you to go home, look up the Bible Project to get this overview of the book of Joshua. And hopefully it won't be too much repeating of what I'm saying this morning. Now, I want you to cast your minds back to the year 1994. Now, for some of you, this might require great imagination because you may not actually have been born in that year. But cast your minds back anyway, okay? And have some imagination here. Now, if you were around in 1994, I want you to tell me what the song was that you're most likely to have been singing for quite a lot of that year.
7 days.
No.
7 seconds.
No. Can no one remember 1994? Okay, I will remember. Oh, Scott, go for it. Well, that might be what you sang, but no, that's not what I'm going to do, I'm afraid. Okay, so have you got the audio ready? Have we got the volume? Okay, here we go. So this is what you would have been singing, okay? I'll do a dab dance for you.
I feel it in my finger. I feel it in my...
Okay, that's all you get, I'm afraid. Right, okay. So there you go, that was Wet, 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 singing Love Is All Around Me, which spent 15 weeks in the number one in the charts and was the time one of the longest running ever, until they got so fed up with it themselves, they pulled it from the charts. Now, it was, yeah. So I could claim that we have something to do, you know, in the next few weeks we're going to be looking at Joshua crossing the Jordan, and maybe that's where they get Wet, 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 but... that's not the link here. Actually, the link here is from, as we said, from the film Four Weddings and a Funeral, which is the film that song came from. Now, I would not recommend you watch the film. Okay? As a Christian, I don't think I can really condone that anymore. Okay? But it has got a very memorable title, Four Weddings and a Funeral. And so I want to present you something today to help you remember the theme of Joshua. So are you ready for this incredibly witty title? Four funerals and a promise. That if you remember nothing else from today, remember four funerals and a promise. Okay? It was not love all around for Joshua, but we have four funerals and a promise. So, if we want to, you know, if we started to go back to the context of Joshua, as we talked about, we would have come through the books of the law, and we come to Deuteronomy. And so, you know, in Genesis, we have the history of the earth being brought to us, and how it comes to being, how God forms it, how it's, you know, it's almost completely destroyed at the time of Noah, but people come through until God chooses one man, Abraham. We don't particularly know why this one man, Abraham, was chosen especially, but God picked this one man, Abraham, to receive great promises from God. And this is one of the promises that he gave, amongst others, from Genesis chapter 15. To your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And so to understand the context of Joshua, we have to understand the context of Genesis. This promise had been given hundreds of years ago to Abraham. And so we read the history of Abraham and his sons. And eventually we end up with a man named Joseph who gets sent to Egypt ahead of his own people, who eventually are enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And things seem to be getting worse rather than better in fulfilling this promise that God had given, until God raises up a leader amongst them who, in great victory, in great celebration, brings them out of Egypt through great wonders and signs being done. So they come out, they plunder Egypt, and then as God performs another great miracle, they come across the Red Sea on dry ground and leave Egypt behind, at least physically they leave it behind, because mentally they never seem to quite leave it behind. Somehow the old ways seem to have, they seem to see it through, rose-tinted spectacles somehow, despite being in slavery, because they always seem to hark back for this time, back in Egypt somehow. And actually, we sort of see this thread going on. It's a bit like a marriage, one commentary put it like this, that in the time of Abraham, it was a bit like the proposal as they got engaged, as God said, "This is, I want to be in relationship with you." Until they come out of Egypt and they get to Mount Sinai, and God gives his law, and he sort of gives them this covenant of describing, this is how the relationship will be. It's a bit like the wedding at that point. And then, of course, as we have a honeymoon, so they have this traveling to do, and they're supposed to very quickly come into this land that they've been given. God said, you're going to possess this land, and it's supposed to be a few days, but they're not willing to go in on God's terms. They send some spies out to spy out what the land is like, and they say, oh, this is a brilliant land. We have never seen anything like this. And so these 12 spies come back, and they have bring back the produce of the grapes that they can barely lift in the clusters. And 10 of them say, it's too much. We cannot do this. We can't have this land. And only 2 of them say, this is good, and God is going to give it to us. This is the land he has promised. And one of those 2 was, in fact, Joshua. And the idea was that they would dwell in this promised land in the same way that when the honeymoon is over, we go back and dwell with our husband or wife, and we rest there. That's our home, this rest. And if I have time, I'll come back to this concept of rest later on. And so this is kind of where we've got to. Moses brings them to the edge of this promised land, and he's not the one to take them in. God makes that clear. No, not you. Not you. Not you. This isn't for you, but he's almost there. And then something awful happens. Our first funeral takes place. Moses dies. And he's this unparalleled leader. The end of Deuteronomy, just before chapter 1 of Joshua, describes how incredible a leader Moses was for them. It says he's a prophet whom the Lord knew face to face. He used to go into the tent of meeting and talk with God. And when he came out, his face would be shining with the glory of God. And he'd have to cover it with a veil because no one would want to look at him. He performed signs and wonders, the 10 plagues that came on Egypt. He struck rocks and water came out. He's actually described as having great deeds of terror and mighty power. And so as we face this part of Joshua, actually the people are mourning and going, what now? The leader is dead. The leader is dead. But see, what Joshua begins to teach us to begin with is actually one man is not the ultimate, not in a human sense anyway. There is no one leader on this earth that actually is indispensable. That the book of Joshua shows us, Moses is gone, but God hasn't finished with his purposes, and he's still going to do what he says he's going to do, but through new people. And hopefully there's no one in this building that thinks, when I'm gone, this is just, it's over. Because there's no one in this room that's indispensable. But actually what we do need to do is to pass on our passion for God to the people coming along. Joshua was not a flash in the pan. It wasn't like Moses died and God goes, weeny, meeny, miny, but that you. Actually, Joshua had been building up for years and years and years. He was that spy that went into Canaan. He was Moses' assistant. We're told that when Moses would leave the tent where he'd spoken with God, Joshua would stay in there. Joshua was there when Moses got the law. He had been building up someone who could carry the torch. I don't know who was around in the 2012 Olympics when the torch came around the UK. I know And a mine was there, and I don't think they carried the torch, but certainly saw the torch going around. Of, it's important that we pass on to the next generations our love for God. Not our rituals, but our love. And that's much harder to do. How do we pass on to the ones coming along the vision that God has? Not the ways that we've done it, but the vision that God has. I don't know if you're aware of the organization Care for the Family. Liz and I sort of follow some of the Care for the Family things, and we've been on seminars and talks. And one of the things we love about Care for the Family is the person who set it up, Rob Parsons. And for many years, he's been leading that, and he's stepped down. And at that point, I'm thinking, will Care for the Family keep going? Is the ministry more important than the man? And it remains to be seen how successful it will be without the founder and the great speaker that they've had in there. And there are probably other ministries that we've known where people have had to step down and move on. Will they carry on? And one of the house group questions that I've sort of put together sort of talks about how do we with our children or with other church members younger than ourselves, how do we get them to carry on the torch when we are gone? But here we are. We have Joshua, the successor. Now, one thing we should not think was that Joshua was some kind of superhero. Because I think this passage makes it fairly clear that actually he was not someone, it's not like God said, okay, you have got this made. This is such an easy job. You only need 10 of you. Just go out. You'll wipe them out. You'll smash it. Just go for it. What does God say to them? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Joshua was scared. Let's not make that mistake to think that Joshua's not like us or how we would have been if we were in that situation. And when we face situations in our lives, we shouldn't think that somehow if we're frightened of it, somehow this is unbiblical or we don't have enough faith. We will get frightened. And the question, and it does say, certainly in my translation of the Bible, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. I'm not sure God is quite saying, you can't have those emotions, you can't have that kind of thing. I think what he's meaning is, if you have those, they are not to rule. You are not to be ruled by fear. You are not to be ruled by discouragement and dismay. Then actually we are to have that, we're to choose to have that courage. We're to choose to have that strength. And so the question then would be, why should we have that kind of courage or strength? Joshua faced a pretty tough task. Now, I learned another thing this week, as if I've not got anything to learn from the Bible. Yeah, sure, I certainly have plenty to learn, is that I'd never really thought about where the Promised Land was. Now, I kind of think of the Promised Land of being where kind of Israel is now. But that's not what the passage actually says. If you look at the border black here, this is where the border is talking about. Okay? It talks about the Euphrates River. That's way to the east. Today Israel is kind of right in there. And it goes down west, encompassing the area of Sinai, up to the Mediterranean Sea. Israel never in their history had that much land. But that is what God promised them. Isn't that incredible? God had promised them stuff and they never wanted to take it. They never took what God had offered them. But that was the task facing them. God says to Joshua, you need to go and get all that land. And they're in one tiny spot of it. They haven't even crossed the river. The river is flooded. That's the task. And so what on earth is the basis that God can say to Joshua, be strong and courageous and get on with the job? And I think we have three things here that we can hold on to, that Joshua held on to. This is the basis for that strength and courage. So first of all, we have God's authority. He says in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Have I not commanded you? It's not like Joshua is making up this task. He's not said to everyone, right, guys, I think we need a bit of a plan here. We need to dream big, okay? Let's go and grab all this land, shall we? Now, we'll do our best. No, God said, I have commanded you. And so the first basis for that strength and courage was when we're doing what God wants, what God says to do, we can know his help and we can have that strength and courage. That's the first thing, God's authority. Secondly, God's reliability. God says to Joshua in verse, where are we? 5, just as I was with Moses. He says, you've seen all that's gone before. You can trust me. You saw us come out of Egypt. You saw all those mighty things. You saw my presence up on the mount, on Mount Sinai. You've seen the cloud. You've seen the fire. You've seen the manna that came down from heaven. This is me talking. You can trust me. You've seen it in the past. You can rely on God, and you can rely on God's word. And so God says to Joshua, I've commanded you, you know who I am. I've commanded you, you've seen what I have done in the past. And then he says to them, I will be with you. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. They could rely on God's presence with them. If they knew who God was, if they knew what God had done, and they could have God with them in every situation, said, wherever you go, then they could have confidence. Then they could have strength. Then they could have courage. It was not about positive mental attitude. You know, I like to watch on YouTube Mr. PMA, okay, who does his workouts with his weights, okay, because he's just, you know, he sort of said things like, you know, you work to your 110%, you give it your all, come on, we can do this together, guys. That is not what God is saying. It's not about thinking positively. He says, know who I am, know what I have done, and know that I will be with you. That's the basis for our courage and for our confidence in God. But what we also have to recognize is God doesn't say, this is a guarantee. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, it's yours. You are sorted. And I think, again, there are three things that we have to look at and go, we have to play our part in. Here's the caveats to that promise. Number one, God says you need to be obedient. I set out for you, he says, the terms of the relationship. And if you want to be right with me, if you want to get this dwelling with me, you don't do what I say. You follow the law. Now, if you think back a few months when we looked at Leviticus, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. He's talking about the sacrifices. Because God said, I am holy, and if you want to come into my presence, you be holy. And part of that was the animal sacrifices, that the blood would be shed. Part of that was about their behavior and their attitudes, that they had to get it right. And he gives very strong wording here, doesn't he, in the passage in verse 7. Being careful, he says a number of times. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left. And then he gives us two very practical instructions here. He says, it will not depart from your mouth. He had to be talking about it. He had to talk with others about it. He had to talk to the people and tell them to do it. But God's word was to be on his mouth. If he stopped talking, he lost it. The second thing was he was to meditate on it day and night. And that's quite a challenge because I like my sleep And I don't think he's meaning we have to stay up 24 hours studying the Bible. But the point is, there's no time of day, there's no point in his life where he can go, I can relax on that at the minute. I'll just go a bit lax on the law at the moment. He was to be talking about it, and he was to be meditating on it, chewing it over, discussing it, studying it. We'll have a Bible study here in the church on Thursday. Will you be here? Now, obviously, that's not the mark of our Christianity. You don't have to be here for that Bible study. Don't get me wrong, but will you this week be reading this? Will you read through Joshua this week? Will you watch something on the Bible Project? Will you study this yourself? Will you be at the Bible study? What steps will you do to make sure that you can be obedient to God's word? Do you know it? Are you speaking about it? Are you meditating on it day and night? God said, you be obedient, and that's when the success comes. Secondly, he says, doesn't say, but so it's implied that they were to do this together. Joshua was not a one-man band. Okay, he said, you know, therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them. And so we're on this journey together. They needed to have unity. And so the second half of the chapter is all about these 2.5 tribes. They had already received their bit of the promised land. They'd already wanted to stay, which way are you going? Yeah, east of the Jordan. But they had agreed, but you've got to come and fight with the others first. And so Joshua confronts them and said, you need to come now. You know, some of you older Christians, you may have it all sorted, but actually you still need to be coming and helping your brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be doing things together in unity. And they said to Joshua, we'll do that if you have strength and courage, if you obey the law. You do what you're supposed to, we'll follow. And then another final caveat was they were to have courage. He had to choose that. As I said, it said, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. They had to make the choice. Joshua had to make the choice. Do not give way to those fears. There will be challenges. It is an awesome task, but you've got to choose your behavior. And I think those three things, if they could do their part, God was quite capable of doing their part. Obedience, unity, courage. And so the book goes on, and we discover that Joshua chooses to take on this task. And he says to them, in fact, I'll give you 3 days. Sort yourselves out. 3 days, we're going in, and we won't be looking back. And over the next couple of weeks, few weeks, we'll be looking at those passages as they go in and the difficulties that will face them, even just getting across the river. But they will go in to that. And so the book, as we go through, to sort of give you that overview, will have these first few battles that they have. But actually about 30 years of history is truncated into very few chapters of Joshua. Most of it you don't hear. He doesn't tell us because that's not important. The important bit is not the battles. The important bit is the promise. Will God keep his word? And so we have a sandwich in Joshua. The first bit is God saying, I'll do this for you. You keep your part, I'll keep my promise. And so we see them enacting that out. Will that hold? Will God keep his promise? And so then at the end of the book, we see actually they divide up the land. They're in there. And then Joshua gives us this synopsis of what's gone on. And he says, God did what he said. It's the promise that's important in this book. God keeps his promises. And so just before Joshua dies, and that's where our second funeral comes in the space of a book, Joshua takes the leadership and then he's dead. 30 years has passed. He starts when he's about 80 as a leader. He's not a young man. Dies when he's 110, we're told. And he says this, Joshua 23, not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. Not one word. God could be trusted in Joshua's time. Not one word failed of that promise. Isn't that good? But the trouble is, it's not quite the end of the book, because we're only halfway through the funerals. We have two more. We have Joseph. Joseph is last mentioned in Genesis, where he dies in Egypt. But before he dies, he says, take my bones with you and bury them in the promised land. God will give you that land. That's where I'm going to be buried. So that's our third funeral. It's not really funeral, burial, you know. But take it with a bit of license. But, you know, they take his bones. They've carted them around for 40 years in the desert. And then they get back to the land that his father had bought. And he's buried there. And effectively, it's the writer of Joshua's way of saying God kept his promise. He wants to say it again and again. Not one word has failed of that promise. And then he says, he doesn't say it quite explicitly, but he says for Joseph, his bones were buried in that place. The same is true of Joshua. He was buried in his town. You know, Moses, no one knows where he was buried. God took his body. Joshua is buried in his town. Joseph was buried in his father's plot. And then finally we read of this Eleazar. Now if you read through Joshua, you will find that just like Aaron was Moses' priest and sort of right-hand man, Eleazar is Joshua's priest, and they'll often appear together. And so again, Eleazar is described, he's buried in his plot that he got. My priest, he's in the promised land. And so there we have our four funerals. God has kept his promise to them. And it would be lovely to think that all was then well and good. But we have this very sobering comment between these burials. Joshua 24, verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua had known all the work the Lord did for Israel. And effectively, the writer's trying to say, then what? What next? Because Joshua had already said to them, you know, choose for yourselves, before he died, choose for yourselves who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But they had to make their choice. Read on the rest of your Bibles, you'll find out where they held up for that. Now, how do we apply that? Hopefully you've seen some sort of application already in the passage that we've seen for you. But I just wanted to sort of bring it to the New Testament and apply it more to the time of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, what this book actually might teach us from that. And some of the New Testament writers themselves talk about Joshua. And that's always helpful to know what they thought about this book. Now, another thing that I learned this week again, I told you, I don't know very much sometimes. Now, I always knew that Joshua and Jesus derive from the same name. Okay? Joshua means God saves. Jesus means God saves. And actually, so one's effectively the Hebrew form, one's the Greek form. And what I hadn't actually realized was if you go into your Greek New Testament, and I've got one, I can't read the Greek bit, but I can see the translation, that actually when the writer to the Hebrews, for example, talks about Joshua, it is the word Jesus, effectively. There is no difference in that word. They have to pronounce it is the same word. And so the context tells you whether they're talking about Jesus or Joshua. Our translators give the name that they know it is. It's the same word. And so effectively, it's almost a bit like when Jesus comes, it's a new Joshua. God saves. Now for the Jews, when they think about Joshua, they're thinking about promise. God keeps his promises. Jesus is the one that God had promised to send to rescue sinful people. That's Jesus. That's our new Joshua, our Savior. And I found it exciting when I looked at Matthew chapter 28, just right at the end, what we call the Great Commission generally, is we see these same sorts of themes come out. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is being given to me. Jesus is God's authority to us. Just before, the angels said at his resurrection, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. Jesus did what he said he would do. And again, he said, I am with you always to the end of the age. His presence with us. God with us, Emmanuel. It is exciting that Joshua, in his book, he ends with three burials. And the same almost happens at the end of the Gospels. Doesn't it? We end up with a burial, but it doesn't end there, because each one talks about the resurrection. Because the end of Jesus is not the end, just the beginning. And then finally, Hebrews. If you go into the book of Hebrews, again, these themes come out again. The sort of caveats that we looked at, Joshua is mentioned, and actually it's given as a warning to us. Because he talks in the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 4 about rest. He said, God promised this rest to Joshua, but we haven't got it yet. This isn't it. We haven't got it yet. It's not done. There is something more to strive for. So he says, let's strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's saying for us, we have to be obedient too. Unity, he says, let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Courage, he talks about, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because he quotes Joshua, the book of Joshua, and he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the context. It's in the context of everyday life, of when you're having money troubles. Where is our strength and our courage? It's still in God, because God's authority still stands. He's still who he is today, who he was then. He is still reliable now. And his presence is still with us today. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you that you are an unchanging God. And so what we read about in the book of Joshua, about the things you did and about the awesomeness, the greatness that you have, the same is true today. You are still great. You are still reliable. You can still give us courage and help us not to be determined by our fears, because that's our basis, that's our confidence. We have the Lord Jesus, your salvation for us, that breaks us free from the power of sin, gives us forgiveness, gives us peace, gives us grace. And you can go with us, be with us this week. Lord, help us to play our part. Help us to be getting into your word. Help us to be unified in the way we go forward. Help us to have that courage and to make those choices day by day. Amen. Let's sing our final song, and then our service will be over. Do stay for chatting, for tea, coffee, whatever.